I'm one of those people who, when they're watching a film, I want it all to be sewn up at the end. I don't like it when I don't know what happens. You know, I want to know, did they get married? Did they live happily ever after? Did they win? And I like it when films just give you those extra few minutes or flash forward 5 years so that you see what happens so you can get a taste of what happened next. You know, I want to know more of what happened. I don't want to just see one kiss or two kisses on a balcony. I want to know what happened next. What did Prince Charles say in his speech? Did he really mock Prince William and his bald head? I want to know. Did, you know, Harry and Philippa get together? I don't want to just end with a kiss on the balcony. Roz, on the other hand, she doesn't mind that. She's quite happy with it all to end and kind of a bit of a cliffhanger. And that's what happens in John 11. At the end of John 11, as we come to, John 11, 44, kind of end with this cliffhanger. We finished last week seeing that Lazarus was raised from the dead. We saw that Jesus has authority and power over death, but we don't learn anything about what happened to Lazarus next. You know, what did he say to his family? What did he say to his neighbors when he came out of the tomb? What were his first words? We don't get an explanation from him of what it's like to be dead. You know, what he experienced in the grave. Did he go to heaven? Did he see God the Father? Was he cold? Was he scared? Nothing. In the words of Tennyson, "Behold a man raised by Christ, the rest remaineth unrevealed. He told it not, or something sealed the lips of the evangelist." See, everything is sacrificed to the sign itself, of what it shows, to what it reveals, to what it precipitates. And thus verse 45 begins, Therefore, in light of seeing Lazarus raised, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. They believed. And they're examples of what it is John is seeking to achieve in his gospel. Do you remember chapter 20, verse 31, John's aim? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And Jesus raising Lazarus was, as it were, the last miraculous sign in the book other than his own resurrection. And these Jews, as they witness it, put their faith in him. They believe. They recognize that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Just as Martha confessed in verse 27, "I believe," she says, "you are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And these disciples, these Jews, they profess and they have life in his name, eternal life, because they recognize that Jesus alone is the one who can raise the dead. That Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life. That Jesus alone has the power and authority. These Jews believed. But verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And if you're being generous, you might give them the benefit of the doubt and say these Jews had gone to try and convince the Pharisees to evangelize them. And that might be the case. But the "but" at the beginning of verse 46 suggests that these Jews who went, they themselves had not believed. They seem to stand in contrast to the Jews who had believed. So they go in order to get Jesus in trouble, to fuel the hatred, to fuel the Pharisees. And the reaction of the Pharisees and the chief priests is to call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the highest judicial body in the land, which under Roman authority controlled all Jewish internal affairs. It was all the leaders, it was the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And they'd all gathered to discuss Jesus. The problem of Jesus was now firmly on their agenda. And the question is asked, what are we accomplishing? Or more literally, what are we to do, verse 47? What are we to do? Firstly then, what are we accomplishing? Unbelief and fear, verses 47 to 48. What are we accomplishing? See, what's striking about the Sanhedrin's response is their defiant unbelief in the face of evidence. See, they find it impossible to dispute that Jesus is performing many miraculous signs. See, verse 47, here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, that is, go on performing signs, everyone will believe in him. You see, it's not that they refuse to believe that Jesus raised Lazarus. It's that they refuse to reassess their stance on who Jesus is. See, in their mind, Jesus is a sinner. John 9:24 tells us that. That Jesus is one who is a Samaritan and demon-possessed. John 8:48. See, unlike the many Jews in verse 45 who saw the sign and it pointed them to a right belief in Jesus, the leaders hear of the sign, they believe the sign, and they refuse to believe who Jesus is. Why? Because they fear losing their power and prestige. See verse 48? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our place being the temple. See, they fear that if Jesus carried on, then popular messianic expectations would be fired to a fever pitch. And with or without Jesus' sanction, it would set off an uprising against the Romans that would then bring down the full weight of Rome upon their heads. And it would result in the destruction of the temple and of the Jewish nation. And in case you're thinking, oh, they're concerned for the nation, they're concerned for God's temple, no. They were above all afraid that the Romans would come and take away from them our temple and our nation. Taking away effectively the source of their power, their standing, their influence, their identity. Verse 50 makes it quite clear. As Caiaphas is declaring what they need to do, he says, you do not realize that it is better for you. Not the nation, not the temple, you. You, the leaders, it's better that for you that Jesus dies. See, they're prompted to act less by dispassionate concern for the well-being of the nation than for their own positions of power and prestige. And it reveals just how hard their hearts were. Because they feared even a Messiah, in their mind, who would come and kick the Romans out. I mean, that's what the people were hoping. John 6 makes that clear. The people were seeking to make Jesus king. They wanted him, it seems, to lead an uprising and win back their land from the Romans. But the leaders didn't want that because they feared losing their power and prestige, both if an uprising was successful and both if it wasn't. See, if it didn't work, if an uprising wasn't successful, then the Romans would come and crush the uprising and blame them for it and replace them as leaders, taking away their place and nation. But if it did work, the uprising was successful, the Messiah came and kicked out the Romans, well, they would lose their position as leaders too. They would lose their position as leaders to the Messiah. No longer would they be in charge of the Jews, the Messiah would. They'd have to submit to him. No, they like things just as they are. They love their power and prestige. It was their idol, their God, the thing they truly worshipped. And so it dominates their thinking and it blinded them from the truth. You see, the one thing that those who love power and prestige fear most is humiliation and rejection. It's the losing of all you've sunk your identity into. And so they refuse to believe who Jesus is, despite the overwhelming evidence, the numerous signs, the raising of a dead man. See, what were they accomplishing? Fear and unbelief. And the truth is, we see a similar thinking and attitudes in those around us and in ourselves, where our idols dominate our thinking and blind us from the truth in spite of the evidence. So much so that folks become committed to preconceived unbelief or blind doubt. They insist that something isn't true, so Jesus can't be who he says he is, simply because they decided it can't be true. Because for it to be true will mean everything changes. They lose their power, their prestige, their identity. And so no matter the evidence, they remain committed to their unbelief. See, consider the man who thought that he was dead. He was convinced that he had already died. He declined invitations to dinner, to play golf, or to go anywhere because he said, I'm dead. His friends tried to show him the error of his ways. They brought months' worth of obituary pages to him, none containing his name. He insisted that the editors had missed his passing. His friends did everything they could think of to show him that he was alive. But no amount of evidence could counter his primary assumption. One friend finally thought of a possibility. Do dead men bleed? He asked. No, responded the dead man. So he grabbed a pin and pricked the dead man's finger, and sure enough, blood came out. And his friends thought that they had now shown him irrefutable proof that he was alive. His response, though, exposed his intractability. I can't believe it, he shouted. Dead man do bleed. And we all know folks like this, don't we? Who on one level have no real intellectual objections against the Christian faith. And although they say they're interested, they just keep putting up smoke screens, arguments, and even when you dismantle them, even when you disprove their argument, or you give them a reasoned, rational argument back, they refuse to believe. Because they're so committed to their position that no amount of evidence or reasoning can sway them, even the raising of a dead man. Because ultimately they love their idols too much. Be it power or prestige or approval or comfort or control. Whatever it is they're clinging to. See, they do not want Jesus to be who he truly is, because they know if they acknowledge that, they have to let go of their idol and submit to him. People love their idols. The Pharisees loved their idols. They loved their power and their prestige, their comfort, their approval from their friends. Too much to let them go. And the reality is often our friends and family members don't see this in their lives. They won't recognize what they're doing. Dallas Willard, a writer and a pastor, offers this advice. He says this, we need to help our friends to see that actually they don't want to believe. And all their objections are just smoke screens. They're all just ways of hiding their unbelief. And the way we can help them is by asking them this. Would they like it if? Would they like it... Sorry. Would they like it if Jesus was who he truly says he was? God, Lord, Saviour, and thus the one who rightly has authority over us. And when folks are confronted with such a reality, their answer is often, if they're honest, no. And a follow-up question of... why begins to expose their unbelief in their idol. It helps them to see that they do not want to believe. It helps them to see why. They don't really want Jesus to be who he says he is, because they want to continue living their life just the way it is. They love the comfort of it. They love the approval their life brings. They love the power their life has. They do not want to submit to Jesus. And when we expose that unbelief, when we expose that idol, well, then we can begin to help them see that to follow Jesus is the best thing, because he's the good shepherd. That his way is the best. There is nothing to fear in following Jesus. One who loses his life to him gains life, life to the full. I wonder if that's you this morning. Hiding behind smoke screens, but really, you do not want to believe. Would you like it if? And if the answer is no, well then look what Jesus promises to those who believe. Just reread John 10 and see for yourself what a good shepherd Jesus is. See, the Pharisees hid behind their idols. They did not want to believe, so they dismissed Jesus in spite of the overwhelming evidence. And it's easy to see in the unbelievers how idols can dominate our thinking and blind us to the truth. But the truth is, it's still true for the believer. It works out slightly differently. We don't necessarily deny who Jesus is, but we do to an extent. Think about it. We read something in Scripture, and we know we should obey, but we don't want to. Because it will mean giving up a particular idol, our comfort or power or prestige or whatever it is that we're clinging to. And at that point, we demonstrate unbelief. At that point, we say Jesus isn't quite Lord over every area of our life. At that point, we say we don't really believe that Jesus is the good shepherd who will care for us and comfort us and look after us. We demonstrate unbelief. Our idols dominate our thinking and blind us to the truth. Just as it did the Pharisees. And the only answer is to keep coming back to seeing how good Jesus is, so that we believe. See, what were the Pharisees accomplishing? Unbelief and fear. And the thing they feared most is humiliation and rejection, the loss of their idol, power and prestige, and their fear turns to anger and murder. See, secondly, it's better for you that Jesus dies, verses 49 to 57. It's better for you that Jesus dies. See, the fear of removing power and prestige leads to the fear of being humiliated and rejected, which always leads to anger, and murder is then just one step away. Matthew 5 makes that quite clear. And thus, as the leader's power and prestige is threatened, they act decisively. Caiaphas, the high priest, the highest ranking leader, stands up and he speaks, "You know nothing at all," verse 49. And what he says next is full of irony and double meaning. See, verse 50, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." And Caiaphas is thinking political prudence. He's thinking, what will save the nation? What's best for the ruling party? What's better for you, the leaders? He's concerned to protect the leaders' power and prestige. And the answer, therefore, is to sacrifice. To sacrifice Jesus, to make him the scapegoat in order to spare the leaders, to protect their power and prestige and save the nation. I mean, on one level, it's the stuff of spooks, isn't it? Where they all sit around and discuss how they need to assassinate, say, the Home Secretary, an innocent for the sake of the country and their own identity. And yet here in John 11, an innocent is being sacrificed, not really for the sake of the nation, but for the sake of the leaders. But John spells out the meaning of Caiaphas' words. See, the high priest is not ultimately in control. God is. And thus John explains that actually when Caiaphas speaks, God was speaking, even if they were not saying the same things. I mean, Caiaphas is thinking political situation, but God uses it for his own glory. Acts 2:4 shows us that. And as Caiaphas speaks as a prophet, partly by virtue of the fact, verse 51, that he was the high priest in that fateful year that Jesus was to die. And in the Old Testament, prophecy occasionally was associated with the high priest. And thus, Caiaphas speaks with all the authority associated with that office. And what he prophesied was this, even if he did not realize what he was saying. That firstly, that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, verse 51. And it's a sacrificial, substitutionary language. Either Jesus dies or the nation dies. If he dies, the nation lives. It's his life instead of theirs. Now, Caiaphas is thinking purely political level. He's thinking, sacrifice Jesus, the Romans won't come. John is thinking and wants us to think, chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. See, Caiaphas is not prophesying that Jesus will die for the whole nation and thus that all the Jews will be saved, but that Jesus dies for Jews, for those Jews who believe in him. That's what John has been pushing throughout his gospel, isn't it? It's belief in Jesus, the one who dies for the sins of the world that saves. And then secondly, Caiaphas prophesies that Jesus would die not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And the scattered children in Jewish thought was the Jews of the diaspora, those who had been dispersed among the nations because of the exiles. And there was this promise that they would be gathered together in the promised land to share in the kingdom of God. But also in the Old Testament is the picture of the Gentiles flooding back to Jerusalem, flooding back to God. And it is this that is in mind here. It's the Gentiles that are in mind. It's for that nation, the nation of the Gentiles, as it were, that John has in mind here. See, for the real children of God in John are those who believe in Jesus' name and are dispersed in the world. And the promise is that they will be gathered not only on that final day, but into one church, the community of the Messiah. It's what Jesus himself promised in John 10:16. I have other sheep, he says, referring to Gentiles, that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd, just as Caiaphas prophesies in verse 52. See, Jesus has not just come to die for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. You see, the leader's scheming in God's sovereignty only contributes to the life that will flow from Jesus' death. See, for only by dying can Jesus give life to the fall, John 10. Only by dying can he be the resurrection and the life, John 11. Only by dying can he become our substitute, by taking our place. I don't know whether you watch A Question of Sport, but there's one round called What Happened Next. So they play a clip of sport in action. They freeze the frame partway through and the teams have to guess what happened next. And one of those was a football clip. A striker was on the break, had to get clean, got clean past the defence of the opposite team, was one-on-one with the goalie in the penalty area. It looked a dead cert for him to score, and the frame freeze. What happened next? And the teams made their usual wild guesses. There was a power cut, and the floodlights went out, or one of his contact lenses popped out, and he misses by a country mile. It's the use Arsenal user using this year, that excuse. Or a bird swooped down and nicked the ball. But in fact, what actually happened was the goalie rugby tackled the striker and brought him down. And in doing so, he gave away both a penalty and broke his arm. So he had to go off and the substitute came on for him. And the first thing the substitute has to do was to face this penalty. He hadn't caused it. He wasn't to blame for it. But he came on as the other guy's substitute and faced the penalty for him. And Jesus died on the cross. He came for us as a substitute to face the penalty of judgment that we deserved. He died so that we don't have to die. He bore the punishment we deserve for rejecting God so that we will never have to. It's his life for ours. He died so that we can have life. See, Caiaphas was right. It was better for you. But not in the way he thought it. See, it was better for you and for me that Jesus died. The question is, do we believe it? Or are we clinging on to the idols that ultimately we will lose? You see, the leaders wanted Jesus dead because they thought it would be better for them. They'd be able to keep their power and prestige and their lives just as they were. But ironically, the very thing the leaders sought to save, they lost. The very thing they sought to save, their power, their prestige, their lives, they lost. For they failed to believe in Jesus, the giver of life, the one who has power and authority over death. So on the day they died, they lost all they were seeking to save. And in Jesus' death, they also lost the nation and the temple. See, in killing Jesus, there was now a new temple, him, and there was a new nation, a new kingdom, those who believed in him. The very thing they sought to save, they lost. And the same is true for all who seek to save his own life now by refusing to believe in Jesus, seeking, they think, to enjoy life now, seeking somehow to think that actually if they could only cling on to their life, if they just keep on rejecting Jesus, somehow life will be better and easier and more fun. But the very thing they seek to save, they lose on the day when they die. For then it will be the end. For only those who believe in Jesus have life. See, on that final day, they'll be judged and eternally separated from God, eternally separated from all that is good. It's what the Bible calls hell. But for those, Jesus says, Luke 9, who give up their lives now and follow him, who submit their lives to him, they'll gain eternal life, life to the full, life as it was intended to be. See, on that final day, they'll not face condemnation. Instead, they'll look forward to an eternity with God. See, the person who fails to believe always ends up losing the very thing they're seeking to save. See, it's better for us that Jesus dies. And although it might look like the leaders are in charge, the truth is Jesus was. All the way through these events. And even when they have plotted or literally resolved to kill him, verse 53. What do we see next, verse 54? Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. And John is making a point. No human court could force Jesus to the cross. Both the fact and the timing were simultaneously the Father's determination and his own willed act. When he chooses, he'll go up to the Passover. And when it's the time set by the Father, he'll give himself up to be arrested in spite of the chief priest's order, verse 57. Now, Jesus is in charge and he gives up his life that we might have life. It's better for you, it's better for me that Jesus died. And that's what we're going to come and remember now around the Lord's table. We're going to remember that it was better for us that Jesus died.